The following sermon is number 33 in the series, In the Wilderness, the book of Numbers. It is entitled, We Have Peace with God on His Terms, from Numbers chapter 28 and 29, preached by Pastor Stephen Kitchen on February 7th, 2016. Leviticus 26, did I say some other chapter? But Leviticus 26, 9 through 12, page 133 in the Pew Bibles. Hear now the word of the Lord. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. This is the Lord speaking to Israel through Moses. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. This is at the tail end of the long list of blessings if you stay within the covenant community of Israel in the Old Covenant. And it foreshadows promises for us. And at the heart of that promise is that He will be our God. And He will be among us. And that certainly was a promise given to Israel of old as well. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God. And you shall be my people. May God bless the reading of His word. You can find Psalm 50 on page 601 of our Pew Bibles, the hardcover, and page 405 for the softcover Bibles. We'll read verses 7 through 23, Psalm number 50, 7 through 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart. And there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. May God bless the reading of this word. You may be seated. This scripture reading is from Numbers 28 and 29, although I really won't be reading a couple verses out of 29. Read a large chunk out of verse 28, and then I will give some commentary on what remains. And these two chapters we'll cover this week and next, so we don't bite off more than we can chew. But here we are getting to some laws about sacrifices again. And even in my preparation weeks, I said, sacrifices again? And I want to say yes, because they actually communicate quite a bit. But it is a chapter that needs a little preparation so that as we read, you won't be tempted to fall prey to glazing over, right? You start reading about, and this many bulls, and this many, and you're like, okay, when will it be done? So I want to just give a little commentary first to help us to mitigate against that. One commentator I used said, these chapters in the book of Numbers actually address that basic search for communion with God in a profound way. You realize that's what these sacrifices are about? Communion with God? It is indeed. He goes on to say, a section that may seem at first sight simply to be a boring list of sacrifices, religion at its worst, actually helps us see the only way in which such an intimate relationship with God may be found and maintained. It says again later that the daily burnt offerings presented daily fellowship between the Lord and his people, while the weekly and monthly offerings provided times of richer fellowship. Meanwhile, the three annual feasts were to be celebrated together as special occasions of feasting and celebration, family gatherings for the people of God. So hear that in the background, and notice that these two chapters are organized that way. Daily, monthly, and then I just left out Sabbath. Daily, weekly, Sabbath, then monthly, and then the annual feasts. First the ones in the spring, and then the climax of the fall celebration, this great feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now we're going to read all of it today, but that's how these two chapters are set out. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 28, and we'll see what they say there. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Command the Israelites and say to them, be sure to present to me at its appointed time my offering and my food as my fire offering, a pleasing aroma to me." So do you see the direction of these ones being highlighted here? These are the ones given to God. "And say to them, this is the fire offering you are to present to the Lord. Daily offerings. Each day present two unblemished year-old male lambs as a regular burnt offering." You see why Jesus came as the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Here. "Two lambs. Offer one lamb in the morning and the other lamb at twilight in the evening, along with 2 quarts of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with 1 quart of olive oil from crushed olives or beaten olives. It is a regular burnt offering established at Mount Sinai." You can see Exodus 29 and Leviticus 1 through 7 for at Mount Sinai where this was established. "And this is for a pleasing aroma, a fire offering to the Lord. The drink offering is to be 1 quart with each lamb. Pour out the offering of beer or strong drink," some translations. And by the way, when I'm giving these measurements in quarts, standard measurement that we understand, I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Okay, it's a newer translation, and they put these in measurements we could remember because we're familiar with them, so we can see the progression here. Okay, but basically, you see, there's 1 quart with each lamb, and so if you have 2 lambs, you're going to have 2 quarts, right? And so on, and that'll be true throughout. The bigger the meat sacrifice, the more grain you bring, and the more oil you bring, and the more, in this case, they think this beer, strong drink word is maybe a generic for alcoholic beverage of some sort. And on the daily offering, it'd be that you could bring her the cheaper stuff, I think is what they're after. With other places, when there are other offerings, they specify wine as the drink offering. But here it is, 1 quart of fine flour and 1 quart of drink. "And pour out the offering of the strong drink to the Lord in the sanctuary area. Offer the 2nd lamb at twilight along with the same kind of grain offering and drink offering as in the morning. It is a fire offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Let me just pause there and so you see what's going on. You don't just bring the offering, the burnt offering, which, by the way, all goes on the altar, all gets offered up to God. It's all his food. You bring the bread and mixed with oil. That's how they did it. They mixed the grain with the oil. And you bring the drink. In other words, you have a meal. But in this case, what's being highlighted here is the public offerings that are all given to God. So the only one doing eating here in this, what's being remembered here, is the part that God gets. Now let's look at the Sabbath offerings. Verse 9. On the Sabbath day, present two unblemished year-old male lambs, four quarts of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, and its drink offering. It is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, in addition to the regular burnt offering and its drink. So, double. So, once a week you have a bigger feast for God. Monthly offerings. Verse 11. At the beginning of each of your months, present a burnt offering to the Lord. Two young bulls, one ram, seven male lambs, a year old, all unblemished. Now the amounts go way up for the burnt offering. Now not just two lambs, well, we've got seven lambs, and a ram, and two bulls, which would be, the bulls would be the most expensive animal to get. Next would be the ram, and then the lambs would be the less expensive. But seven of those, all unblemished. Verse 12, and you notice these amounts go up. With six quarts of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for each bull. That's not just total, that's for each bull. So two bulls, you'd end up with 12 quarts if you do the math. Four quarts of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for the ram. Two quarts of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for each lamb. It is a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma, a fire offering to the Lord. Their drink offerings are to be two quarts of wine with each bull, one and a third quarts with the ram, because it's a little smaller, and one quart with each male lamb, because it's a little smaller. This is the monthly burnt offering for all the months of the year, and one male goat is to be offered as a sin offering to the Lord, in addition to the regular burnt offering with its drink offering. Now, you remember a sin offering was burned outside the camp, symbol of God's wrath, took care of sin. But the best parts were put on the altar on top of the burnt offering, went up again as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Verse 16, now Passover, we'll cover this first annual feast as an example, and then we'll summarize from there. Verse 16, for Passover. The Passover to the Lord comes in the first month of the 14th day of the month. On the 15th day of this month, there will be a festival. Unleavened bread is to be eaten for 7 days. On the first, now interesting, they call it the Passover, but Passover is the first day, and then followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. They don't highlight the Passover meal, which was had at home. They just kind of glaze over it. Because what's being mentioned and highlighted here are the things that are brought for the whole people to the Lord. What's the Lord eating, in a sense? So just note that. It says the unleavened bread is to be eaten for 7 days. So they're talking about this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 18. On the first day there is to be a sacred assembly. You are not to do any daily work. Present a fire offering, a burnt offering to the Lord. Two young bulls, one ram, and seven male lambs a year old, just like the monthly offerings, right? And your animals are to be unblemished. The grain offering with them is to be of fine flour mixed with oil. Offer six quarts with each bull, and four quarts with the ram, and two quarts with each of the seven lambs, just like the monthly portions. And one male goat for a sin offering. So just like that monthly amount, they also had a sin offering, one male goat. You see how in the New Testament they talk about separating the sheep from the goats. The sheep are those that are on the altar, a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, pleasing to the Lord, and the goats are those that are getting outside the camp bearing God's wrath. The sin offering. To make atonement for yourselves, he says in verse 22. Now, verse 23. Offer these with the morning burnt offering that is part of the regular burnt offering. You are to offer the same food each day for 7 days as a fire offering. A pleasing aroma to the Lord. It is to be offered with its drink offering and the regular burnt offering. On the seventh day, you are to hold a sacred assembly. You are not to do any work. So you see, now when you get to the annual feast, you not only have the same as the monthly feast, you have it for 7 days in a row. a much grander and bigger feast. Now, from here, we see that there's the offerings for the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits, or the what we've come to call in the New Testament, the Day of Pentecost. And you have a grand feast there, verses 26 through 31. But then the chapter moves to the seventh month. And one commentator makes this comment. It says, the sacrifices of the three minor feasts provide in the seventh month, provide a framework for the month. So first you have the Festival of Trumpets. So it's a little minor feast. And then you have the Day of Atonement. As far as a feast goes, it's a minor feast. It's a major event. You're talking about the Day of Atonement where your sins are atoned for. It's a prominent event, but it's a day. And then you have the Festival of Booths on the tail end of it. On the 22nd day, it has your own little feast that's just like the first two feasts. And you'll notice that when you read through that section, if you put those three side by side, the amounts that you're to offer are identical. So they kind of frame out, and they kind of tell you that this seventh month kind of all hangs together. And you see that especially when you have the offerings for the Festival of Booths in verses 12 through 34, chapter 29, and you end up all told, if you add up all the bulls and all the rams and all the lambs that are to be offered, 70 bulls in that 7-week period. 14 rams, that's double seven, right? 49 lambs, 7 times 7. In the seventh month, so you see where that's going. We'll cover that in more detail next week, but for our purposes, note that the progression of the two chapters, you start with daily, weekly, monthly, annual feast, bigger deal, till the seventh month, grand deal. That's the pattern. And then it finishes out with these verses. Look in chapter 29, verse 39. You must offer these to the Lord at your appointed times, in addition to your vow and free will offerings, the things that you bring privately, right? So we're not. This is just talking about the public things you offer to the Lord. Whether burnt grain, drink, or fellowship offerings, the ones you bring privately, that's not what we're talking about here. Verse 40, so Moses told the Israelites everything the Lord had commanded him. I know that was a lot to stand for, but you did well. You may be seated. And may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. And may my commentary be accurate and not defiling it. Indeed, let's ask for the Lord's grace and mercy and help as I try to expound on this passage, that He would guard my lips and that we would be edified by it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word and for the many and varied ways You have beautifully instructed us. I pray that You would help us now to hear Your voice. Would You help me speak truth according to Your Word? May I organize my thoughts in a helpful way and speak clearly. And might You speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, come on up. We'll have an introduction with you. All right. Sometimes we thought, hey, I'm going to preach a sermon about how to come near to God to worship Him. And you can think, oh, how boring, right? But really, that's because we're sinners. Do you know there's not a more important question? Or really a more ancient question? Do you know that there was problems with this right after the fall? Right after Adam and Eve got into sin? Did you know that? What did Cain and Abel, what was the first things we see them doing? That's it. Well, I'm going to read that to you right here. It says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. There's an expression to say he was very depressed. He was angered and discouraged because he wanted God's favor too. So we often think, and wrongly, that we're doing God a favor if we just try to find him. Like, boy, he should just appreciate that we're trying to find him. Cain was trying to find him. Cain was trying to get his favor, but he didn't get it. Do you see this? This is why this is an important question. We are not doing God any favors as if God is somehow lucky that we're looking for him. And sometimes feels that way to us because we feel like doing other things. We should think that he's lucky to have us looking for him because we think we're sacrificing when we worship. We think, I have better things I could be doing. We are so blind in this area, kids. Do you feel like when you come into this building to do what we're doing right now, that is exciting? Do you feel like it's a privilege? God has much work to do on us, doesn't he? I dare say, what was the difference between Cain and Abel's offering? Now, we don't know all the specifics, and there's lots of debates with some particulars, but we know one thing for sure. At least it doesn't say that, right? It doesn't say he brought the best, just brought some. So that's possible. But what hard attitude do we know for sure from another Bible passage? Hebrews chapter 11 talks about it. It says, Abel came with faith. He trusted God. He looked for God's help. He came believing in God. Apparently Abel thought he had something to offer God. You could see Abel having this battle in his own heart when God didn't receive his offering. What's wrong with my offering? Is it Cain? Cain, thank you. It's going to confuse everybody. Thank you. Cain, you can see Cain battling in his own heart. What's wrong with my offering? And as soon as you ask that question, you're already in trouble. Because when we come before God, we need God. God doesn't need us. We need to go to God needy. Not in any sense like, what's wrong with my life? What's wrong with my offering? What's wrong with my gift? As soon as you ask that, you're missing the whole point. So it's as old as Cain and Abel. How do we get in front of God and have his pleasure, have him pleased with us? Isn't that important to find out? And when you come to church each day, each time you come, you should be wanting to know, how can I offer something to God so that he will be pleased with me? He's given us the right thing to offer him. How can I offer God something so that he's pleased with me? Do you know what we're to offer him? Any guesses? We do that too, but that's not first. For God to be pleased with us, our life isn't going to quite cut it, is it? Because is our life perfect? Whose life do we offer? Jesus. Yeah, is that what you're going to say? You're right. Jesus' life. We offer Jesus, and then we offer our life along with it. But it's Jesus' life that makes it perfect. And if we don't come offering Jesus, God is not happy with us. But the good news is, if we come offering Jesus, God is delighted with us. Delighted with us, because he's delighted with Jesus. All right, you guys can go back to your seats. The younger ones can go downstairs. It is an ancient question, isn't it? And it is actually the question. It's one of the more relevant questions. And just the fact that we think how to worship is a dull, dry, unpractical question just speaks of our fallen nature. Because there really is not a more pressing question than how do we draw near to God? God is where all life comes from. God is the source of everything. How do we draw near and get His favor and blessing? That's the question. Nothing more relevant than that. Here's the key idea. Everyone wants to be God to be pleased with him, but we do not want to let God define the terms of His good pleasure. That's where the rub comes. Everybody, I mean, if you go out there and say, would you rather, do you want God to bless you? I mean, we say, God bless America. Well, sure. We don't want to define what God are you talking about. But in a general sense, we all have some knowledge of God and we'd like His favor. But when it comes to actually having to change anything or give up anything, well, no, the God I serve doesn't, right? We've all had those kinds of conversations. We may even thought those very thoughts. Wait a minute, I can't follow a God who, well, I suggest, I put before you, my dear brothers and sisters, that we should follow the God that is, the God that exists, the one that's revealed himself in the Word. So to do this, we're going to first talk about how these regulations in chapters 28, especially, and a little bit referring to chapter 29, but how Israel would have understood them, or should have understood them, how Israel was intended to understand them. In these regulations. And sometimes they got it and sometimes they missed it, as we know even from the psalm we had read a little bit earlier. But to get there, I want to give a few little background things. First of all, there's ritual instruction here in these sacrifices. They had to do these rituals. They were commanded to do these rituals day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out. Right, they had to do these rituals. And there's real power in that. There's a power in having to repeat the same drama again and again and again. But there's also some limitations. You do have to obey. If you're an Israelite, one thing they have to realize is that this is specifically what you were told to do. And so these were the lambs, or the rams, or the bulls, or the goat, when you need to bring the goat. You had to bring those animals, and you had to bring them at those times, and you had to offer them in that way. And so careful obedience is certainly part of it. But if it's merely careful obedience, you've missed something essential, because these rituals were intended to instruct your heart. And if you missed the proper mindset and attitude with which to bring them, then you could miss all of it. So that's one factor. There's power to these, but there's also a pitfall. If you're a legalist mindset, well, I brought all the right sacrifices, so God, what's wrong with my sacrifices? Just like Cain, what's wrong with my sacrifice? I brought the proper number of bulls and so on. What's wrong with my sacrifices? If you're asking that, you are missing the heart of the matter. Secondly, what do these regulations have to do with Israel's inheritance? And why even ask that question? Well, if you've been following along in these sermon series, you may remember that I've said this latter section of the book of Numbers is all about the second generation getting ready to go into the promised land, and the dominant theme through the section is the inheritance. Remember last week we talked about Zelophehad's daughters, and they were concerned about having an inheritance since there were no sons given to Zelophehad, and so should we have his name disappear, or should we be added to the list? And they got added to the list. And Moses was told, well, you don't get to go into the promised land because of your sin, and so you're going to have to die. And his concern was, who's going to lead the people into the promised land? Inheritance, inheritance, inheritance. That theme comes back up after these verses. So what does chapter 28 and 29 have to do with inheritance? Well, there's one solid implication from these passages, which should be noted. But there's also then one more direct application. The implication is, actually, if you're going to be commanded by God to give annually 113 bulls and 32 rams and 1,086 lambs each year annually, and then more than a ton of flour and about 1,000 bottles of oil and wine each year annually, you can't sustain that in the wilderness. So the implication is that this is just a portion of what God is blessing them with, you see. That's a sort of a background necessary implication. God is requiring quite a bit. The implication is that you will have it. You will have it to give. So that's one implication. But more directly, a feast is being offered to God for His pleasure. God's pleasure with the nation of Israel is the best part of their inheritance. Plainly stated, it's the best part. It's His food, His fire offering, pleasing aroma to Him. He's the one that is pleased. This is the mechanism He gave. So how do we approach a holy God? And we know we're wrought with sin and imperfections. How do we approach that God? Well, I've given you a way to be maintained as my people. Notice the historical moment here too. They're not being rescued out of Egypt now. That already happened. The dominant picture there was the Passover. You spent time with that lamb in your own household, household by household. And then when you came to slaughter that lamb, you put some on your doorpost on your way out of Egypt so that the angel of death wouldn't kill your firstborn son. The whole emphasis there is that we need a substitute death. Now, to be sure, a burnt offering included a death. But the dominant picture is one of celebration, feasting, and God is pleased with the sweet-smelling aroma. God is pleased with the burnt offering. And that's what we need to focus on. This meal, the flour, the oil, and the wine. By the way, a grain offering represents a dedicated life. You spend your life to produce the grain. You eat the grain to continue to live. This is an offering of life, you see. This is a tribute offering. This is how I say as an Israelite, I am yours, God. Here's my life. It's, by the way, what we say with our offering. That's what money is. It's time and trouble conveniently boiled down to a means of trade we call money. But we're offering our life when we bring our offerings. We're offering ourselves. Here's a token of my time and trouble, but it all belongs to you. And that's what they're doing with the grain offering. And it's mixed with the oil. Now, this is the same oil they used to light the lamps in the tabernacle. And in that picture, it most certainly referred to the Holy Spirit. Is that intended to be the Holy Spirit mixed with our life? Maybe so. I can't say for certain. But maybe so. And then the wine. The offering of your wine. I think the picture there is similar to the grain offering, that you are offering up your life in that sense. And of course, wine is something that we celebrate in our Lord's Supper, as God is Christ's own blood. And so this is a rich picture. But don't miss the aspect of a meal. It's a meal there. In the center of the meal is the burnt offering. And as I mentioned, it's all on the altar. Nobody eats it but God. And it represents a life that is completely committed to the Lord. So in other words, you place your hands on the sacrifice, you slaughter that sacrifice, it goes on the altar and God is pleased with the sacrifice. So the idea is that since He's pleased with the sacrifice, He's pleased with you, the worshiper. In this case, He's pleased with the nation of Israel. Why? Because He provided an unblemished substitute that was willing to give its life up for you in total. And of course, the animal didn't have a choice in this. It is a picture. It is a ritual to talk about. And we know who it's going to talk about, right? We'll get there. But this is the picture. This is the basic, these are the parts of the picture that's being discussed. And as I said, this focus is on all Israel. Verse 39, all at your appointed times, in addition to your vow and free will offerings, the private offerings. This is what you're to bring. These are public offerings for the whole people, and God's doing the feasting. So you try to get that picture in your head. Israel's approaching God, joyfully serving Him a grand feast, and He is pleased with it. And since He's pleased with that, He is pleased with His people. Notice also who provides the animals and the grain and the oil and the wine and this ritual mechanism for which God would be pleased with. The Lord. And you add into it when we get to the burnt offering there in the daily offerings, the one lamb, and this is your baseline offering. It said so in chapter 28, 10, 15b, 23, 31, chapter 29, 6, 11, 16, 19, 22, 25, 28, 31, 34, 38. This daily offering keeps going every day, regardless whatever feast day it is. Right? And so whatever else then comes after it, now the monthly offering, so you'd have the monthly offering, that's on top of the daily offering. You have the Sabbath offering, that's on top of the daily, you know. So here's your baseline every day. Let's consider the everyday offering just for a moment and say, what's the key observation? What should we try to glean from this? That every morning and every night, there's a burnt offering so that it goes up as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. It says that God has provided daily for His people to be pleased with His people. You remember a lot of the offerings for sin or things they had to do when they got into unclean. A lot of the minor sort of got unclean were washing and be unclean till evening. I think this is the backdrop for that. Why are they now reckoned clean? Because God provided a substitute that God is pleased with that wasn't unclean. It was unblemished. A perfectly holy offering every morning, every evening. In other words, and I have it here in the blue box, God is pleased with His people, Israel, on a daily basis because the morning and evening regular burnt offerings were provided. Right? Since God provided this substitute daily, He was daily pleased with them. And the key connection is Jesus, isn't it? He is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the true, sinless, unblemished offering, giving Himself to God for us day and night. So, it's part of what I want to just, you know, like, I want, so part of the challenge here is I'm trying to preach a picture. I'm trying to say there's a number of working parts all at the same time, so I sometimes get a little distracted and want to go into the next thing and then lose my place. But let's not miss the obvious. This is true of us whether we understand it or not. But like I said a few minutes ago, our love for God grows as our understanding what He's done for us grows. Hear this. Jesus is delighted with you today and with me today because every day Jesus intercedes for us. Every day we need it. And He does it. So He's delighted with me, He's delighted with you because He's delighted with Jesus. Now this is true with the Sabbath offerings, but now it's doubled. So every week we gather today, say that a little louder. God is delighted with you. Double offerings. I want to hear it. We want you to really hear it. Every week we want to say it out loud. And they were commanded to do this ritual every Sabbath day. The double offerings. What was happening daily now is happening double on Sabbath. So every week, you have a little bigger event at the end of the week, which then tells you, as a worshiper, as you're going through this mechanism of ritual, why seventh day? You realize that we now meet on the first day of the week. The Sabbath was on the seventh day of the week. It was the end of the week. We now meet on the first day of the week, and that's significant. But why the seventh day for them? Right? And then why the seventh month? And then why all those sevens in that month? The Lord is trying to tell you something. What? Let it percolate. I'll be interested to hear your theories after the service. I'll try to land on that a little more next week so we can call on that. And by the way, I'm not kidding. I've got some of my own ideas, to be sure, but I would love to hear what the Lord places on your heart about why all those sevens. Because you are students of the Word, and you need to be students of the Word, and you need to also be preachers of the Word to one another. So I want you to be able to handle this as well. I want you to think through these texts and think, what are the implications of that? What do we do with that? Where do we go with that? So there's the Sabbath offerings. What about the monthly offerings? Now we have a grand feast at the beginning of each month. And literally, in verse 11, it says, at the beginning of your new moon. So then another text, they want to help you here because Israel was on a lunar calendar. So every new moon was a new month. And then periodically they had to add an extra month because you'd get behind. The lunar calendar keeps falling behind a solar calendar. And if you don't change it, then pretty soon your summer months are in the winter and so on. You know, get all confused. So periodically they'd have to add an extra month in there, okay, to catch up. Okay? So to help us read it, we say, oh, I see, the beginning of each month, because that's a marker we get. But their new month was a new moon. So in other texts, even in the New Testament, talk about your new moons and your Sabbaths. Like, what are these new moons? Well, it's this. This is what they're talking about. And at the beginning of each new month, they had a grand feast. Now with two bulls and one ram and seven lambs and their appropriate grain and oil and wine. And this was all offered up to the Lord, and it's a burnt offering, it says there in verse 13. It is a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma, of a fire offering to the Lord, and the amounts of the drink offerings, and then like the month, oh no, this is the monthly offering, the verse 15 adds in the male goat for a sin offering. So once a month you would have a grand celebration where you're offering a grand feast to the Lord. He's emphasizing that you're now rejoicing with the Lord, and the Lord's rejoicing with you. Key observation I have there in my notes, Israel drew near to God so they could offer Him a feast that God Himself had provided for them to give. They were to offer this with wholehearted thanksgiving. Wholehearted thanksgiving. Because where do us sinners always fall? Where did Israel fall in this? Psalm 50 is a good commentary on this. God saying to them, do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? As if you're giving me some food here by these offerings? Because it's couched in the language of food. It is talked about as food. But why do you say God is eating when God doesn't really eat? And the idea is fellowship, you see. It's camaraderie, it's community with God. And if you miss that, then you're missing something significant. But the other more important thing you're missing is that you don't actually supply God's needs. You're not doing something that God says, oh, good, I've been waiting for you. Now you've done it. You've achieved it. It's grace through and through. Who provided the food in the first place? Who provided the animals? Who provided the grain? Who provided the wine? Who provided the offering itself that would work in this way? Who provided the ritual so that God could symbolically eat a meal with you and be pleased with you? God provided that. And so it says in verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. You bring this offering thankful that your God wants to fellowship with you and provided a way to do it. That your God has designed a way to be pleased with you. You come with thanksgiving. And that's why, and I said this a couple times, now do you see why it's wrong to say, what's wrong with my offering? What, is my money not good? My land not good? As soon as you would ask that, you're missing the point. God has graciously provided a mechanism with which God Himself would be pleased with you, even though, in your own person, He should be furious with you. He should cast you out. Come with thanksgiving. And notice in verse 15, and he says, let's do the rest of verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Because one of the ways you could bring an offering was to make a vow. But if you made a vow, the one rule about vows was, if you make one, you got to keep it. But if you're making these vows, like, and you know, we do this, like, I promise. Promising is empty unless you're the kind of person that keeps your word. Oh, I'm devoted to you, Lord. I'm devoted to you. I'm going to give all this stuff to you. And then you don't do it? No, you're not. I don't care how many sacrifices you bring. I don't know how much money you pour out of your pockets to me. You don't mean it. It's not real. It's not true. Perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. You shall glorify me. Do you see that? You don't help me. I help you. You depend on me, not the other way around. One of the problems with paganism in the ancient world and today is that we think that the gods or whoever they are depend on us for their nourishment. In one way or another, they think that they need us. And say, Israel, you're treating me like that. You're treating me as if I need you. No, I'm graciously sharing myself with you. You need to cry out to me for help, and I will deliver you, and thereby you will glorify me. How you glorify me? By needing me. Which, in fact, you really do. How about that? We don't offer God our strength. We offer God our weakness. God's food included a life offered for Israel, a substitute life offered for Israel. That's the burnt offering. Israel's life offered to and poured out for God. That would be the grain and the wine poured out. A life poured out. God, Apostle Paul talks about his life being a drink offering to the Lord, being poured out for God. So our life now, in response to the life He's given for us, we give our lives back to Him. He's given us life, now we give Him our life. But that's always a response. It's not where we start, but it is where we go. And of course, the work of the Holy Spirit makes us work. So even the life we give, like the Apostle Paul says, I worked harder than all the apostles, but not me, Christ in me. And so it is God working in me to even offer my life. Grace to grace to grace. And God is also pleased with a death freely offered for Israel. God is also pleased with a death freely offered for Israel. That would be the sin offering, the goat. That is also Christ. Christ is the one cast out of the camp, bearing the wrath of God. But He is also the burnt offering, all on the altar, His life, all in, in a way that none of us could have achieved in our sinfulness. He was obedient even unto death. That's our Savior. So that's how they were prepared for Christ. They wouldn't have made the direct connection to Christ, but we're making those connections as we go. But they should have understood that they needed God and that they depended on God and that they're given these gifts to give to God so that God would be pleased with them, that this whole thing was a gift. The whole practice was a gift. What are we to learn from these regulations? We've covered some of it. But I want to think in three categories, and this will carry over to next week as well. Righteousness, wisdom, and freedom. Righteousness, wisdom, and freedom. So as we think about the things that God has given us, there are certain things we must do. It's a matter of righteousness. If we're not obeying, then we're sinning, right? There's sin and not sin in this category. But the area of wisdom would be understanding the practices of God that would cultivate righteousness in us. Things that would be wise to do, but not necessarily commanded to do, which means there's a certain level of freedom within some of these things. Now, in the Old Covenant, they didn't have a choice. They brought lambs every morning and night. They brought double that on every Sabbath. And in the new moon, they did the appropriate sacrifices. It was laid out. It is not laid out for us like that because we have a once-for-all sacrifice that we bring. And a lot of us think, see how much better the new covenant is? The old covenant has all this ritual. And we go, ugh. In the new covenant, no ritual. Ha ha, we're free. And we revel in our freedom and miss the lesson of the value of ritual, among other things. That would be the second category, wisdom. I'll come back around to that. But let's start with the things that are necessary, things that are absolutely necessary to glean from this passage, that are non-negotiables, if you will. Hebrews 10, we're going to turn to, and I have it there in my notes. Hebrews 10, verses 10, 5 through 10, make explicit what I've been saying throughout. It says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, and Christ is Messiah, the Anointed One, in other words, Jesus our Lord, he said, and he's quoting Psalm 46 through 8 here, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. That's interesting that he's quoting Psalm 40 here. In other words, the psalmist understood they're missing something in their understanding of the sacrifices here. It does represent a life offered. In fact, when one of my kids, I think it was Becca, was saying earlier that what do we offer to God? We offer him our lives. That is true, but it was in the wrong order. And this is what Psalm 40 is driving at here. Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will. That's the life lived. These were supposed to point at a devoted life, indeed. But also a devoted life that you needed for you. That's the burnt offering in particular. And that's what's being emphasized here. Then again, verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. God told you to do it and you did it. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, what will? That's just in verse 9 above. Behold, I have come to do your will. By that will, that obedient life, you see, by that will that is being done, by that will, we have been sanctified. Set apart as holy for God. That's what sanctified means. Set apart as holy for God. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And it goes on to say, animals can't do this. They are a ritual picture of the real thing. And the real thing is Jesus our Lord. He lived the all-in life. He lived out the burnt offering. He lived out the sin offering. He lived out all the other offerings. He was the perfect grain offering too. He was obedient unto death. He was the perfect grain. Every offering, he was the offering. And he's especially the all-in burnt offering, which is the single, I think, most potent picture of how God is pleased with his obedient service. It is a sweet-smelling aroma to the living God. So that God is pleased with the service of Jesus Christ, so he's pleased with those who come to him with thanksgiving and faith. Trusting in what God has given for them to be pleased with them. Do you see it? This is the non-negotiable. Jesus on the cross has fully satisfied the Father's wrath that we, His people, justly deserve. He satisfied it. That is paid in full. Secondly, the Father is delighted with us because Jesus has given His whole obedient life for us, that burnt offering picture. Thirdly, we must deliberately offer Jesus to God with thanksgiving. That is, trust Jesus. Trust Jesus, deliberately, out loud. This is why when I was asking the question, how do we come before God so that God is pleased with us? We make this coming to Him all about Jesus. All about Jesus. And fourthly, we must offer God and Jesus our lives. That is, obey Jesus. Trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus, right? But to trust and obey. We give our lives. Or, repent and believe. That's trust, believe, repent, turn from our sin. We're to follow. We're to become like Jesus. Now, two basic errors to avoid, similar to Israel. We want to avoid the error of thinking that we earn God's favor with right worship. All right, we made it all about Jesus, so is that good enough, God? Well, then, as soon as you ask that question, no. God's not pleased with you because you technically got it right. Because you have the most exhaustive confession of faith ever written. God is not pleased because we got the mechanism, the ritual right. As important as ritual can be, and I think it is important. It's not about just getting the ritual right. It's about coming with faith. Bringing Jesus to God, trusting that God is pleased with Jesus, so therefore He's pleased with us. That means coming with thanksgiving. We can only give to God because He supplied the gift. So never boast about ourselves bringing, I brought the right gift. Just think, thank you, God, for giving me Jesus to give back to you. So that I can come before you and receive your favor instead of your wrath. Secondly, this is another error, that God's gifts to us means that we can keep on sinning. That was the latter part of the psalm there, by the way, Psalm 50. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? Why? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. Skipping to verse 22. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. So God does not subsidize wickedness. Since it's such a free gift, and God is pleased with us simply because He's pleased with Jesus, doesn't mean, oh goody, I can keep going my own way. And then we offer technically the right offering and think, what's wrong with my worship? What's wrong with my gift? Come with thanksgiving that though you are unworthy, He's made you worthy. Though you deserve to be cast off, you are yet going to be adopted. And not just, okay, I'll let him in. But our Father is delighted with us. Do you see the joy of our salvation? He is delighted with us because He's delighted with Jesus. So, we've got the heart of the matter, and we can then start playing out some particulars. We'll have more time to do that next week, and we'll also look at the annual feast that also teaches from another different angle, another different picture, which is beautiful. But get this, God is pleased with Jesus, so deliberately offer Jesus to the Father with thankful hearts. It's the basic idea. And then this should dominate our regular times of worship and be complemented by deliberately offering our lives to God. So the primary offering is the burnt offering. The primary focus is on Jesus and bringing Jesus to the Father with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. With a thankful heart, bring Jesus to God and say, "Thank you, God, for giving me Jesus." And that is, in fact, what we do every time we celebrate this meal. We say, it's a memorial. Do you know what a memorial is? We say, to God, remember the covenant established in the blood of Christ. That's why every time I pray for the cup, I mention that. Lord, remember what Jesus did for us. And we're offering Jesus back to God and say, be pleased with us because of Jesus. Nourish us with this truth. Feed our souls so that we can then turn around and be your people. So the picture's right there in our own ritual given to us by our Savior. Now, I've got some things here that I got much I'd like to say, but I want to just say a couple things to get the wheels spinning. I want to just poke the bear, so to speak. Think about formal and informal worship, and this comes under the wisdom and freedom area, because there's not one way to gather and structure your Lord's Day worship, for instance. But you do have to have something formal. You can't avoid a ritual of any sort. Even when I was saying to my kids when we had the snow day, even when you stand up, that's a ritual. When we stand, when we read the Word of God, we're saying, God's speaking, so we'll stand, right? We're honoring God. And you have to have things like this. You could say, my wife knows that I love her, so I never tell her. That makes no sense. Well, I don't show her in any way, but she knows. Because I'm over here by myself thinking it in my head. It doesn't make any sense at all. Love in a community has to be expressed. Love to God needs to be expressed with actual formal forms. Form, that's why, what do you mean by formal? It has to have a form to it. It has to have a form to do it. But there's not one way to do it. We haven't been, in the New Covenant, we haven't been articulated that you got to do this first, you got to do that second. And even in Israel's worship, they talk about the burnt offering first, but in practice they always put the sin offering first. This makes sense. You got to take care of your sin before you can draw near, O Holy God. Right? So there were some things left up to them to order rightly, and just that this would be the way that makes sense to do it. But for us, we have even more freedom. But that doesn't mean we have no form. And if we think we have no form, it just means we haven't thought about it much and we have sloppy form. And so, in fact, informal worship will be accentuated if we have deliberate, thoughtful, formal worship. So that's just poking one little bear. But think of what our goal in our weekly gatherings for worship ought to be in light of this text. What are we gathering to do? I dare say we're not here to amuse ourselves. And, you know, certainly you want to learn something, but is education the main point? Is that why we sit in these pews and gather and have a structured service? We do that so that you can learn something? If it was all about learning, we'd be probably around in a circle and I'd have a PowerPoint presentation or I don't know, something different, some sort of more educationally suited thing. What is it that we do? Or put it in this language: how do we offer God a feast? How do we offer Jesus to God? How do we offer our lives to God? So just to get the wheels turning, and this is, again, this doesn't mean this is the only way to do it, but we confess our sins every week. Why? Because we're offering Jesus to God. We share the communion. Why? Because we're offering Jesus to God. We're deliberately offering Jesus to God and saying, on that basis, be pleased with me. Because you're pleased with Jesus. And in a little while, when we pass the plate, this is not just so we can keep the lights on here, although that is one of the things that helps, it does pay for that. No, we're offering our lives to God. We're offering our lives to God. When I give a benediction, I'm sending us out to be blessed by God so that we can live for God, so that our worship can continue throughout the week. You see, what we're doing here is a deliberate bowing before the King and saying out loud, formally, we are His. And He is ours. And He has given us the way to approach Him. And that way is Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. Food for thought. Poke that bear. Proper use of ritual, I think I've given you enough to actually think on that, so I'll skip over that. But our application here isn't limited to what we do here on a Lord's Day. Deliberate obedience is an act of worship. That's another way we give our lives to God. Deliberate obedience, which implies that you actually know what God said. So it implies that you are searching the Scriptures and wanting to understand them. It means that, for instance, that we should grow ourselves in our understanding of our gospel, of the good news that we have here, the treasure we have, that we grow in our understanding of it. It implies that we would share that with our neighbors here in the fellowship here, that we would instruct one another, which means that we'd have something to say to one another that has to do with the gospel. This loving one another is not an option, it's a command. All those one another's in the Bible, they're not my rules. Taking time and trouble and making the phone calls and getting together and figuring out how to edify one another. That's our King speaking. That's not Steve. Deliberate obedience outside these walls includes also giving this light away to our friends and neighbors that don't yet have Him. This is not my instruction. This is instruction given to us by our King. So, that means what happens here as we grow in Christ is less and less of our lives belong to us. And that's right. Because we belong to another. We belong to the King. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would prompt us to think deeply about these things. And may your word and your pictures, these ancient rituals that you used for your people of old, may they continue to instruct us, your people now. Shape us. Father, may we grow in our knowledge of our great salvation, in our knowledge of you, in our love for you. And may we follow. May we trust you more deeply. May we follow you more zealously. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.